I'm doing a lesson this evening on Psalm 53. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our psalm. Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, an opportunity to study together, read this psalm and consider its meaning and the warnings of it, because I think there are warnings for us here as well as encouragements. So bless us in things that we will consider tonight and guide us in our thinking, and then bless us in our time of prayer at the end. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new life, new minds, and brought us into your family and given us a whole new nature and a glorious future. And we do pray, as David does at the end of this psalm, for the salvation that would come out of Zion, the kingdom to come. So bless us now, bless the other classes that are meeting, bless the young people as they meet, bless their fellowship and their time of study together. And pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sunday in our study in Daniel 7, I drew a lesson from the chapter, aside from the principal lesson, the main lesson about prophecy and the history of the world from Babylon to the final kingdom, the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the beast and the Antichrist. And I drew some lessons about mankind and human nature and made the point that what this chapter demonstrates, and I don't know that this was Daniel's purpose or the purpose of the dream that he was given, but I think that there is certainly a lesson there about history and human nature, and that is that the idea of the ascent of man is a myth. Man is not getting better and better. Man is not ascending to a higher level. And that certainly you see changes that are very good in technology, but not in human nature. And if anything, what we see, and I think you see this as you just look at modern history, is a descent of man, not an ascent of man. And I think we can conclude that mankind is a mess, and it's a mess that he himself cannot clean up. But that's not just my opinion. David gave teaching the same ages ago in Psalm 53. He wrote, they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. That is man. And this is the second time that David has said this in the book of Psalms. Perhaps as we were reading it, you recognize this. It sounds familiar. And it does, because it is very familiar. If you read through the book of Psalms, Psalm 53 is almost an exact repeat of Psalm 14 with minor variations. The word Lord or Yahweh in Psalm 14 is replaced by God or Elohim here in Psalm 53. In verse 5, both psalms begin, there they were in great dread. But following that, Psalm 14 reads, for God is with the righteous generation. While here in Psalm 53, we read, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. There are differences. The differences are not great. Psalm 53 basically repeats Psalm 14. So double attention is given to this psalm, which suggests the importance of its lesson, because the Bible doesn't repeat itself needlessly. But here we have basically the same psalm repeated. Psalm 14 repeated essentially with Psalm 53. But having said that, the differences in the two psalms are not so minor that Psalm 53 can be treated as just a copy of the other. Both are about the consequences of disregarding God. That's an important lesson to learn, and perhaps that's the reason, because it is so important and because it gives a strong indictment against mankind. Maybe that's the reason it's repeated. We need to know this lesson, and we need to know the nature of mankind. This is a significant lesson. Psalm 14 is about evildoers in Israel, that is, national evildoers, and God's judgment on them. Psalm 53 is about foreign evildoers who were a threat to the nation and God's powerful intervention against them. It was written and modified evidently to describe some national crisis that Israel had, a siege or invasion by people bent on destroying Israel, bent on destroying God's people, without any concern about God. And at the height of their arrogance, God cut them down. God destroyed them. Verse 5 states, God scattered their bones. Well, whatever that exact event is that David is describing here, the principles of this psalm are true in every age. The verses we have here, as in Psalm 14, are an inspired critique of human nature. And taken together, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 teach that people are the same everywhere, whether they're the people of Israel or the Gentiles. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to eternity, people, by nature, lack wisdom and are in desperate need of the grace of God. Well, the psalm divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 3, David describes the fool. In verses 4 and 5, he predicts the fool's destruction. And in verse 6, he announces the deliverance of the righteous. It is a psalm for the atheist in the broadest sense of the term. David begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now that's very much to the point. The atheist is a fool. That's the Bible's assessment. Psalm 19 states, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God." Everywhere there is evidence of Him in the beauty, order, and complexity of things. The heavens are declaring it. You look up at the stars at night and you marvel over the evidence of God's creation. And not only the heavens, but the nearest heaven, the sky itself is full of that. I was looking on some pictures of birds the other day. Anna sends me things on email, and they're interesting presentations of cities or natural things, mountains and scenes from nature. And this one that she sent me was about birds. So I went through it and I was captivated by it. It may have been 10, 15, 20 different birds. And I was astounded by the color in these birds, a variety of birds, all kinds, ducks, finches, parrots, all kinds of different birds. And the colors in these birds are colors that you find in nature, but you can't reproduce it. An artist couldn't put it on a canvas. And the variety of the birds, the variety of the colors of the birds, blue and yellow and green and violet, and these vivid colors in these interesting patterns in all these different birds, and I came to the end of it, and without giving it a lot of thought, just the impression was, how can someone say there is no God? That this just happened. Yet the world, that is the mindset today, and that's the man that says, the man that believes in God is a fool. And yet the Bible says, no, the man who says there is no God is a fool, and the heavens are declaring His glory. It's everywhere. Well, about a few days after I'd seen this, all these birds, I was talking to Craig Beal. He's in Philadelphia, and we got to talking about things. And I think I might have mentioned that to him, and he made some statement to the effect that how incredible it is, how astounding it is that men can look at things and conclude that it all just happened. Randomly happened. Everything came into being by random. Unplanned event. It just occurred. He said it's like someone walking into a bakery and there are all these pastries and breads and all kinds of delicious things, cake and cookies and eclairs and all a variety of the things that you find in a very nice bakery. And he concludes, well, I guess some dynamite went off at a mill somewhere, a flour mill, and this is what happened. And I'm sure the atheist and the naturalist would say that's completely foolish. What he believes is completely foolish, that probably makes as much sense or more than what the naturalist says today. Well, this is the Bible's assessment. We live in an age where the theist, the Christian theist, is considered by the leading minds of the day, I guess, the cultural elite, as being fools. That we would believe in a God who creates. And yet, the Bible's assessment here is that those who look at the world around them and look at the order of things and look at the beauty of things and say there is no God, that person is a fool. That's intellectual blindness. So that's David's position. Paul had the same position in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 19, after he's given basically the gospel in verses 16 and 17, he goes to verse 19 and he states that the existence of God is evident to men. It is evident within them, he said, for God made it evident to them. And he goes on to say, so that they are without excuse. God didn't hide the revelation of himself, of his existence. Didn't hide it from men. It's seen everywhere. It's seen from the mountain range to the snowflake to the wonder of the human body. And it's known, I would say this, intuitively. Everyone knows it intuitively because they're all created in the image of God. And they know it instinctively. And they spend the rest of their life trying to cover that over and hide it and figure out ways to explain it away. It's evident everywhere, as Paul says, God has made it known, and then he adds that rather than, however, recognize that and honor him as God and be thankful, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And so, as I say, they find all kinds of ways to not believe what they know to be true and what their very nature tells them is true and what the world around them is saying is true. And so they invent all kinds of ideas. That the early ones, those of Paul's day, invented paganism with its weird ideas and its pantheons and its myths. Or they just out and out deny God's existence. Now, that probably was not nearly as common then in Paul's day and in David's day and among the ancients as it is today. There were atheists then, but it was more unusual than it is now. Theoretical atheists were much rarer then. So the psalm is probably broader than that and probably as much about the practical atheist as it is the philosophical or the theoretical atheist, those who simply live as though there is no God. I don't exclude the other. I think that both are probably included in this. But we have an example of that. For example, in Psalm 73, the worldly wealthy say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, God doesn't know what I'm doing. God doesn't see what I'm doing. He can't hear everything. He can't know everything. He may exist, but he's irrelevant to my existence. There are people that actually say that, that limit God. God cannot do certain things. There are Christian theologians, and I mean people who claim to be evangelical Christian theologians, that have limited God. But certainly that's a view of many people outside of Christianity, that God is basically a limited being and can do just so much. But whether people actually articulate this or not, there is this thought, there is this attitude that God's not really looking at me, and God's not paying attention to what I'm doing, and God's not involved in any of this, and that, in effect, is saying there is no God. And anyone who does that, whether he is a philosophical atheist or a practical atheist, is what David calls a fool. Now, by fool, he doesn't mean stupid. Many atheists are highly intelligent, can give sophisticated explanations for their denial of God's existence. We all know that, and you've probably heard some of them. There's a number of high-profile atheists, and they are very vocal about their atheism, and they boast about it, and they write books about it, and they're on the talk show circuit some, and so we're all somewhat familiar with that. They're articulate people. They're smart people. They're scientists and philosophers and such as that. So David doesn't mean they're stupid people when he calls them a fool. The idea of fool is illustrated in Abigail's husband, Nabal. That word means fool. Probably wasn't his real name. It was probably a name given to him because he was a Nabal. He was a fool. And his folly was not that he just didn't have a very high IQ. He was obviously a very gifted, skillful man in the things that he did as a shepherd and a businessman. He was rich. He owned thousands of sheep and goats, and he was obviously good at what he did. He was a good businessman. He knew how to increase his wealth. He knew how to manage his affairs. He's what the world would call a success. But he lived as though there were no God. And so even his wife, Abigail, called him a fool, a worthless man, she said, for as his name is, so he is. The story of Nabal is found in 1 Samuel 25. You, I'm sure, know it, but you'll remember that David was at that time a fugitive from Saul and had collected a number of men around him, a lot of them his relatives and other fugitives who had come to David and were his men. And he was in need of help. And he and his men had protected Nabal's flocks and shepherds. And so when David asked Nabal for some help to feed his men, and he refused, he said, "Who's David?" "Well, David is the one who's been protecting your sheep and your goats and your shepherds and taking care of things for you." But Nabal had the opportunity to help him. He wouldn't do it. Not even a small portion of his wealth would he give to David. He didn't know who David was, he said. He was a selfish, materialistic man who gave no thought to God's people, to God's servant David, and indicated in that he gave no thought to the Lord God and to living a life that was obedient and honoring to him. And so David, you remember, was going to kill him and would have, except that Abigail intervened. So he didn't. He spared Nabal. But God didn't. And after a night of feasting and drunkenness, the Lord struck him and struck him dead. He's like that rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 who built barns to store all of his stuff so that he could live a life of ease and pleasure. And when he did that, when he finally finishes building and is going to sit down and enjoy all of his wealth and have a nice life, the Lord said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." The fool is the man who gives no thought to God. Whether he believes in him or not, he gives no real thought to God, doesn't really believe in him. And he lives as though there is no God. He lives as though God is completely irrelevant to his life. And then suddenly his soul is required of him. And then God becomes very relevant. But then it's too late. That's the fool. So, a man like that is a fool, not only because he denies the obvious, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, he says no to all of that, but also because his ideas have terrible consequences. They have eternal consequences. They also have temporal consequences. David develops those when he describes the deniers of God as corrupt. That's the outcome of their attitude toward God. It affects them. Their ideas affect their whole character. Their thoughts, their affections are bad, and it affects them. Their idea that there is no God, or their willful dismissal of Him as being irrelevant to their lives, affects their very character. A result of that, their behavior is bad. They commit abominable deeds, he says. Deeds that are offensive to God and are harmful to men and harmful to themselves for that matter. There is no one who does good, he says. This is how Noah's generation was described, or very similar to that in Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Whether a person says God doesn't exist or God is irrelevant, whether a person is a theoretical or a practical atheist, the result's the same. The result is it affects character, it affects behavior. The result of that, when it's widespread, is moral chaos. No God means no law, no order, no restraint. G.K. Chesterton called atheism a maze with no center, a nightmare. And it's a maze with no center because there's no moral authority for the atheist. He doesn't believe in God. So then he becomes a law to himself. He's his own authority. And that's chaos. And as Chesterton said, it's a nightmare. And the 20th century is certainly an example of that. One of the great atheists of the 20th century, or the late 19th century, whose ideas influenced the 20th century, was Friedrich Nietzsche. And one of the, probably the greatest influence he had, or one great influence he had, was that of influencing Adolf Hitler. Look at what happened with that. So, ideas have consequences for self and for others, and those consequences can be very widespread. And there's no more destructive idea than this one, that there is no God. But it is in the heart of man to think that. John 3:19, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And so, what do? They put God out of their thoughts. They live as though he is not there. They treat him as being irrelevant. They act as though he does not see. And they find all kinds of ways to justify all of that in their mind so that they can live as they please. I think that's really what's behind so much of this, is that men want to live a certain way, and the idea of God interferes with that, and so they dismiss God. Well, it all goes back to Adam. It all goes back to the fall, ultimately, of course. And because of that, men love darkness. They deny God. They are corrupt and have gone their own way. And this is universally true. David says there is no one who does good. Apart from the saving grace of God, that's true of every one of us. That's mankind. Apart from God's sovereign grace. And that's not just David's opinion. This is God's conclusion after making a careful examination of mankind. Verses 2 and 3, David pictures him looking down from the heights of heaven and surveying mankind, surveying the earth and all that's in it. It's very similar to Genesis 11, when the human race began to build the Tower of Babel. And you remember God descended to take a look at what man was doing. And the picture of God having to come down, and that's how it's described, come down in order to see what man was doing in building this great building, this great tower that was going to reach up into heaven, shows how small and insignificant this project of man was, how small and foolish it was, and how quickly he terminated it. Well, that's the idea here. David writes, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. And his investigation revealed two facts about man's condition. Both concern the scope of his corruption. The first is that man's folly is not restricted to one group of people, what we would call atheists. He looks down to see if there is anyone who understands or seeks after God. What he found is that everyone has turned aside. Everyone has gone astray. Everyone has apostatized. Everyone has rejected God, become foolish. It's the universal condition. Commenting on this in Psalm 14, one of the commentators, Peter Craigie, writes, the fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. That's true of the most intelligent scientist or the most earnest of religious people. they're fools apart from the knowledge of God. So first, the condition is widespread. Everyone is turned aside. And second, the condition is complete. It is total. They have become corrupt, he says. And he means not just a part of the person is affected, but all of the person is affected. The whole human nature has been affected. And this is God's verdict on the natural man, on the world in unbelief, which has rejected the truth of God. He has given it twice in this book of Psalms, here and earlier in Psalm 14. So there are two Psalms in this book that say almost identically the same thing. There are the subtle differences that we've noticed, and they're significant differences. I think the difference is whether it's in Israel or outside of Israel, this is the condition of mankind. One looks at the condition in Israel. This psalm looks at the condition of man outside, the Gentiles as they come up against the people of God. It's the same. That's mankind. We have this indictment on mankind twice in the book of Psalms, and then we have it also in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 from the Apostle Paul after proving the guilt of the Gentiles. You remember, he builds his case. He gives the gospel at the beginning of the book in verses 16 and 17 of Romans. And then in the rest of chapter 1, he indicts the Gentile. The Gentile is guilty of apostasy, of rejecting the evidence of God in the natural realm. But then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jew and says, you know better. In fact, you're worse. You're hypocrites. You have special revelation, and you don't live by it. You violate the law of God that you have in your possession. You're no better, you're worse. And then in chapter 3, he sums it all up, both Jew and Gentile are corrupt, and he does that in verses 10, 11, and 12 by quoting these verses. So three times this indictment on mankind is given in the Bible, which indicates very plainly the importance of understanding it and taking it to heart. This is man's nature. Now, this is very hard for people to accept because, for the most part, people are law-abiding citizens. They are generally honest in their dealings with one another. I'm assuming that. Some of you who are businessmen may say, well, they're not as honest as you may think. But generally, I think people want to protect their integrity for that reason. I started reading a book on the House of Rothschild. I don't know if I'm ever going to get through this book. It's actually two volumes, microscopic print, but I started reading it because I'd read a review on it. And Nathan Rothschild, the son of the father who really gained the wealth, is beginning in his work in England and establishing business and is establishing himself there. And he's writing letters back and forth, and someone had attacked his character as a businessman, and he vigorously defended it and had maintained he is completely honest and has been honest with everyone. And the biographer made the point that he was a very good businessman in that he was very honest. Well, men will be honest in that regard in their business dealings because it's good business. And so they would look at a indictment like this and be quite offended, I think. He's saying I'm not honest, that I'm corrupt, I love my wife, I keep honest books at the office, I deal with you the way I'd want you to deal with me, and yet you look at the history of men and you see all kinds of horrible things that men do. To go back to Daniel chapter 7, as I mentioned at the beginning, which we covered this past Sunday, how does God look at the nations? How does God look at the kingdoms of this world? He sees monsters. He sees terrible beasts. And that's how man treats one another. Those people are obviously monsters. Now, people today or people that would take offense would say, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. And as they begin to compare themselves with others, then I guess they could probably make that argument and certainly make it to themselves and convince themselves. But God doesn't compare us with some evil person that's obviously a monster. He compares us with himself. And his standard is perfect. We can compare ourselves with one another, and we can look pretty good compared to someone else. God doesn't do that. He compares us with himself and with his perfection. And what we see from that is we are all fallen, and we are all sinful, and we all need the help that only God can give. Because basically, whether men see it or not, we're fallen, corrupt people. David says it in this psalm. He said it in the earlier psalm. Paul repeats it. It's the testimony of the Word of God. We need God's help. That's why this is such an important lesson to learn. If we don't see the problem, we won't seek the remedy. The remedy is only found in the Lord. Well, that's what David is leading to, the help that only God can give. But first, David reveals the end of fools, which really even further underscores the need of God's deliverance and God's help. They are like beasts who devour the righteous, but they will be destroyed. Verse 4. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? He means that they persecute God's people with the kind of insatiable appetite like that of a wild beast. They hate God's people, and that hatred is never satisfied. David experienced that. Saul pursued him relentlessly. And in the previous psalm, Psalm 52, he gives a specific example of that very thing, of the very thing he's mentioning here, about these people eat God's people like they eat bread. And there it's the psalm about Doeg the Edomite, the foreigner who slew 85 priests and their families at Nob. The priests of Nob, he slew them at Saul's command, but he did so without remorse. The reason for that is, as David said, they have no knowledge. They have no understanding that God sees all of this, and he will deal with them. And so in their ignorance, they lack restraint. They pursue evil with complete confidence that there's no day of reckoning coming, and that's when it comes, according to the psalm. It comes suddenly, it comes unexpectedly, at the height of their self-confidence and pride. He describes the end of these people in verse 5. He had, it would seem, a particular incident in mind. He writes, there they were in great fear, where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. It was a great overthrow of an enemy army, something like that which happened to Sennacherib when God suddenly destroyed the Assyrians during the days of King Hezekiah. It surrounded the city. Sennacherib had boasted that he had shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And then, boom, one night, 185,000 are slain. Well, it wasn't that, because we assume that the title here of the psalm is correct and that David wrote that, and that was long after David's time. But it would have referred to something similar to that, if not an event in David's life and his experience and something that he could draw upon from Israel's history. And there are numerous examples of the enemy being without fear when suddenly it's thrown into a panic. Think of Joshua and Joshua chapter 10 and the confusion of the southern armies of Canaan when Israel suddenly unexpectedly came upon them at Gibeon, and there was this great slaughter. The sun stood still, and then as the Canaanites were fleeing, God rained down hailstones on them as they fled in terror. It was a sudden turnaround. In fact, Joshua writes that more of them died from the hailstones than from the Israelites slaying them. Judges 7, when Gideon defeats the Midianites and the Amalekites, they had this huge number of these people, and they're like the locusts that covered the earth, is how they're described. And then Gideon and his 300 come one night, take them by surprise, and with horns and lanterns, they rout this army that's turned against itself. It could have been any of those things that David was thinking about. He may have been thinking about Goliath. He slays Goliath, you remember, and what did Philistia do? This whole army of the Philistines is there on one side of the Valley of Elah, and when Goliath fell, which they didn't expect, no one did, when he fell, they knew the battle was over and they fled. It was this sudden turn of events. They were confident at one moment, and the next moment they're routed. whatever the event is, it's really just a type. It's an example of how God deals with the enemy. There, he says, that is there in their confidence, there in their arrogance, there in their ignorance and their folly, in their persecution of God's people, God meets them so that there is great fear where no fear had been, as he says. That happens when men suddenly face death. And it will happen in the future when God's judgment is poured out on the earth. We see that in the book of Revelation. Well, there's a very interesting scene there in chapter 6 when the seals are being broken and the tribulation has begun. And what will happen? Because then all of a sudden people are hiding in the caves of the mountains, and they're praying for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, they didn't fear the Lamb before that, but suddenly they're in mortal fear of the Lamb, and they're hiding from Him. That there's no hiding, there's no escape from the wrath of God. That's the future. That's what it holds for those who deny God. But that's not the future for God's people. For those who trust in Him, there is salvation, and it is with a prayer for salvation that the psalm concludes in verse 6. We live in a world which seems to be ruled by the fools of this psalm. They mock what we believe. They've turned this around. That they would say, the fool has said in his heart, there is a God. And those are the people that seem to rule this world. And they're the people that are eating up God's people like bread. It's a world hostile to the things of God. But in the midst of it all, there is hope. There is a day of deliverance coming. We have this all through the Word of God, the promised hope of a final salvation. That's what we wait for. That's what David was waiting for. That's what David prays for in verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores His captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. And ultimately, that will be fulfilled when Christ returns from heaven and establishes His millennial kingdom on the earth. That's when all Israel will be saved and they'll be regathered from among the nations. But it applies to all believers. It applies to everyone who's put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world, meaning He's the Savior of the Jew as well as the Gentile. And that's our hope. Everyone whose faith is in Him has this hope. We look forward to the Lord's return. And we're to be praying for it and looking anxiously for it, waiting for it. But we also are to live with care in the meantime, because it's possible for the Christian, in a sense, to become like the fool of this psalm, to become, in effect, a practical atheist. I'm talking about a genuine believer. And I'm talking about a believer in this sense, that he can become cold to the things of God and warm to the things of the world, become a very worldly person. The church can conduct its affairs and Christians can live their lives as though God's really irrelevant. We've got a program. We follow the program. Or I go to church and I'm there and I'm doing these things, but my heart's somewhere else. And that's when people begin to drift. And that was the problem with the Hebrews and that's what the author of Hebrews tells them at the very beginning of that book in chapter 2. You're drifting. They're becoming worldly. Their thoughts are somewhere else. Their interests are somewhere else. And we as Christians can become like that. So to borrow from the psalm, when God looks down on the world, what does He see? What does He see when He looks at His church? Is He seeing men and women who are earnest in their faith, or are they beginning to drift and become more interested in the things of the world than in the things of the Lord? More interested in their entertainment and their paycheck and their new car and house or whatever. All those things, by the way, are good things and blessings, but it's very easy, if we're not careful, to turn a blessing into a curse. Now, that's not really what this psalm is about. It's about the unbeliever. But my point is, we can begin to imitate the unbeliever if we're not careful. And we need to make sure that we're not a fool and that our hearts are fixed on Christ and we're looking to Him as the author and perfecter of faith, because it is so easy to become enamored of the world and feel the tug of the world and be drawn away And so may the Lord keep us from that. Keep us from living the life of a fool. The world, which is full of fools, is held up as being wise, and we can become fooled by them and seek to emulate that. And what we're to do is to stay focused upon the Word of God, living according to God's Word, and knowing that our hope is in the future and it is coming. Just as David prayed that it would come, it certainly will come. So may God help us to do that, to avoid the folly of this world and live wholeheartedly for Him. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this brief psalm and this psalm that repeats Psalm 14, but does so for a reason. And the reason seems to be that we learn the lesson about man, about the nature of mankind, that he is in and of himself corrupt. He's not getting better. He'll never get better. Man is a mess that man cannot clean up. Only You can do that. And You have done that in the work of Your Son on the cross. And He's not only bought salvation for us, He's bought this world for us, because this world will be transformed someday when His kingdom is established upon it. And we thank You that we're a part of that. We're a part of it only by Your grace. We thank You for Your grace and for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.